We are starting a brand new series this week, it being the new year and all. We're going to be looking at the whole book of James. I did this series 3.5 years ago. I looked at the calendar. It's been 3.5 years since we did it. And a lot of you, many of you are newer since then, so we decided we're going to do a recap of it again. And so we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at several different scriptures in that first chapter. James is, of course, we believe the half-brother of Jesus is the author of this text. And so the words that he uses oftentimes are very similar to what you find from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and 6. And so as we're reading this, there's going to be times, not today, but other times where we reference back to Jesus' message to the people as well. The goal with this is to find Christ in the midst of James, the book of James. The book of James is actually kind of listed as what is called the Epistle of Straw. Meaning, many theologians throughout many generations and years said that Christ only shows up by name a couple times in the book of James, and so it has a lesser value in their eyes. But if you read James being the brother of Jesus, when you read the book of James, Jesus is all throughout it, just not by name. And so one thing we're going to be doing over the another, I think it's 8 or 9 weeks, we're going to be dissecting it and then going back to a gospel or going back to another book that goes a little deeper into how we can live this out. How did Jesus live it, and how can we live it? So the goal with this, through this study that we're going to be doing, is to take James, because he's pretty practical. He's like, don't do this, do that type of stuff. But there's a root to a lot of it that is actually Jesus in the midst of it. And so it's not just a book about action. It's a book about faith in Christ and what that faith does in us to change us, to make us different. And so we live through Christ in the midst of the world. And so I just want to prop that up right from the beginning. If you do commentary check, I encourage you to check out the book of James for the next 8 or 9 weeks reading it. I sent an email out 2 weeks ago, and you may have lost it because of Christmas and everything. So I'll send it out again this week, kind of outlining where we're going to be each week and the main James text we're going to be looking at each week as well. Because I want you to read ahead. I want you to consider before we even get together what God may be saying to you through this study that we have. And then after this, believe it or not, like Easter's like right around the corner. Praise be to the Lord. That'll happen before we know it. And so we're going to be preparing our hearts from now all the way till then for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And to remind ourselves that we sit here not in our own power, but in the power of God, what he has done for us. And so that's me yapping. So James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, I just said it. James is the half-brother of whom? Jesus. And it's interesting, right from the get-go, he says he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, most of Jesus' family, other than Mary, pretty much did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And so James probably was obviously in that arena as well. I mean, who wants to think of their brother as the savior of the world, right? I mean, that is not the natural inclination of us in the flesh. The opposite oftentimes is. And so when we read this, we see James, a man who had to live in the shadow of the Son of God, writing a letter, but then also saying, I bow down to the Son of God, this Jesus. He wasn't just my brother, he was the savior of the world. So there's a lot of interesting things that you pick up in this book. As someone who lived alongside of, probably doubted Jesus, and then you read it again, you're like, wow, he came to a saving faith of Christ, and he's trying to inform us of the fact that Jesus is much more than the things that we tend to gather around in the world. So he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. He says, I lay my life down before him. James's mission is to give practical kingdom living counsel to the Jews that are scattered about from Jerusalem and on. So it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. What happened as soon as Jesus' resurrection is, the government didn't like the fact that people were finding freedom, and they're calling Jesus their what? King. They didn't like the fact at all that Jesus was their king. And so the governments became curious and not happy about the fact that these people are following Jesus as king. And so they would persecute Christians, but on top of that, the Jews. Many, especially secular Jews that were used to the government system and didn't really have a saving faith in God, but they had their saving faith in the government system. They didn't want their lives to be messed up. We've talked about that before. I'm not going to go any further in that. Other than to say, James is saying, I'm writing to the 12 tribes that are all over the place. So he's writing to whom? Jews. But we have a lot to learn from this discourse, okay? And so he's writing to these people who have lost their homes. We talked about this in the past. They lost their livelihoods. They lost their families. They lost all kinds of things. They're living out in new places. And he sees all these Christians that are followers of Jesus. And he says, I have to speak life into what's going on in your life right now. The troubles that you're going through, I want to speak truth into it. And so that's verse 1. Verse 2, count it all what? Okay, we're going to do it together because I know it's not up there. Just one second. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now this is, Christina and I were talking, it's like, can we not do a joy series instead of, you know, the struggle of life? Why James 1? Because the truth is as you're going through trials, you can have joy. It's possible. You may not be happy about what you're going through, but you can find true joy in what it is that you're enduring at that time. You may not feel all giddy about it. I mean, who does? Like when you're going through trials, you're like, all right, here we go. No, it's usually like, oh man, why now? And so as you read that, he says, count it all joy. Count it. Now, this is not Thanksgiving. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. We'll have to do some more hymns here soon. And that song reminds us during Thanksgiving to count our blessings. Now, what's interesting is James is saying, listen, you know what a blessing is? Sometimes it's a trial. Sometimes a trial is a blessing to count as joy. It doesn't seem like it when you're going through it. We don't understand what's going on when we're going through it. We measure it out saying to ourselves, why now? Why me? Or why them? Why do I have to go through this? And James is saying, listen, count it all joy when you're going through it. Like consider what's going on in the midst of what you're going through. Why is it happening? All trial tests, they test all aspects of our being. Your physical, your emotional, your spiritual, they test every aspect of it. It tests everything that you're going through with a trial is hitting on your physical, your emotional, your spiritual, and every other soul that's involved in your living and being. It's testing you. How do you know if something's strong? When you test it. How do you know if it's weak? When you test it. And so we're to count it all joy because our faith is tested in that moment. So point number one, I'm getting too quick today. I know now last year was Christmas hangover. This year it's New Year's, and I get it. 2 days ago, y'all partied hard. How many of you guys went to bed before midnight? You my people. Exactly. Just because I stay up doesn't mean 2022 is not going to happen. So, point number one. A joyful response to a trial is achieved by reminding oneself that the enemy has found a hope worthy of destruction. A joyful response to a trial is achieved. How to become joyful? By reminding myself that the enemy has found a hope worthy of destruction. In other words, he has seen something going on in your life. He says, I got to attack that because I want to wipe it out. Now, this is a weird way of looking at trials. It really is. Now, don't get me wrong. There are those times in our weakness as well. But for this sake of that verse of talking about counting it a joy, or you're going through a trial, you're basically saying the enemy has noticed something in me that he's decided he needs to either wipe out or God's allowing it to be tested so it can become more. And so the enemy wants to destroy us in the trial, but God wants to refine us in the trial. God doesn't want to destroy us in the trial. That's the enemy's tactic. The evil one wants to destroy us in the trial, but God's saying, I want to refine you in the trial. I want to make something more of who I am in you through what you're going through, what you're enduring. And I find joy in that. In other words, there's a reason you're going through it that you may not understand now, but God's going to use it for His glory and your good. He will. It's promised. We don't understand it in the time that it's going on, and I'm not happy about it, but I can find a joy and contentment knowing that God is a faithful God and He's meeting me in it, and He's working me out of me through that. And may He receive the glory in the midst of it. Now, for the last couple years, I've read this text and I've kind of argued with James a lot. It's like, James, you're out of your mind. Like, what good can come from all of this? You know what I've seen, though? I've seen people take care of one another. I've seen people love one another. And in spite of the fact the enemy's desires to divide and conquer, I've also watched where people say, listen, I'll be there for you no matter what you're going through. See, what the enemy intends for evil, God intends for good. So we have to know where our vision is. What are we looking? So my joyful response to a trial is achieved by reminding myself, like over and over again, the inner dialogue that you have. You have an inner dialogue. I remember discovering my inner dialogue before kindergarten. Does anybody else remember when you, and I remember specifically, I was at my neighbor's house playing with one of my friends there, and I said, I have a conversation with myself. And the mom goes, okay. It's not like I hear voices. It's like I discovered what thinking was and conversating inside of my head and the inner dialogue that's going on. And my friend's like, I don't have those. I'll never forget it because I felt like an idiot. But we all have inner dialogues. Like at some point in your life, you wake up and you're like, I'm talking to myself. Not in a weird way, but you do talk to yourself. You encourage yourself. Like I can get through this, right? Or God's good, or what is going on. Like we have those inner dialogues. And so as James is saying, as you're having the inner dialogue of the trial that you're going through, remind yourself that you need to count it as joy. Like what you're going through, tell yourself and remind yourself and speak from the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us reminds us of the word of God and saying, God is present in the trial. I may not feel like he is, but he's here. So I need to look for him. What's he up to? What is God changing? And that changes it from just like thinking God wants to destroy me to understand that God's desire is to refine me. I count that as joy. That God loves me enough to say, I'm going to work some stuff through you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to grow you. I'm going to mature you for my glory and others' good. And so a joyful response to a trial is achieved by reminding oneself, the inner dialogue, that the enemy has found a hope worthy of destruction. The enemy wants to take me down, but God wants to make it better. Matthew chapter 4, if you'll turn there for just a second. Excuse me for a minute. I'm going to mark this so I don't have to find it again. Matthew 4. By the way, if you don't have a print Bible, we'd love to buy you one. Just let us know and we would happily purchase one for you. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. If you use a tablet or a phone, that's cool too. Here we have a text, and this is helpful for me to understand that Jesus was tempted and went through trials just like you and I, yet without sin. And I've jumped all the way to the last verse, but here we go. Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Who led him to the wilderness? The Spirit. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. There will be times when God allows you or brings you into a hard time to refine you. There will be times when he does that. Other times he looks at the devil and goes, just like he did with Job, have you considered my servant Job? Sometimes he does that with us as well, to grow us. We don't understand it in the time, but God understands what's happening. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was what? That's a natural response to not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. He was spending time with the Father. He was centering his heart towards the Lord. He is God, but he was also in the flesh. And so he's stole away time to be specifically with the Father. This is a rhythm we're going to talk about in a few weeks from now. And the tempter came and said to him, so here's two things I want you to notice. Number one is that he had a trial. His trial was hunger. And then the second thing that came from the trial was what? The tempter. See, oftentimes we think temptation is the first step. And don't get me wrong, there are times in my life when temptation is the first step. But oftentimes the tempter comes when we are what? Weak due to trials. Like when we are already battered down, that's when he shows up. He doesn't want to fight when we're strong in the Lord. He wants to fight when we're weak. And so we have a trial oftentimes, and then the temptations, they skirt in from the side in the midst of our weakness. And that's what Satan's tactic with Jesus was. And if it was a tactic with Jesus, don't be shocked if it's the same tactic with you. Like as you're going through a trial, there may be a lot of temptations. I see this with people all the time, and myself as well, that I counsel and talk with. They'll be like, I don't know why I do what I do. Like, why do I jump back to this temptation and give into it over and over again? And that what we find oftentimes is as you dig and dig and dig, what you find is they have been enduring a trial after trial after trial, and they're weak. And in their weakness, that temptation is what they move towards to give some release, like to give some comfort, to give something that brings a pleasure in that moment. Because when we're tempted and under trial and tempted, we desire something that makes us feel happy, not joyful. We desire that instant thing versus the thing that's way deep inside of us. And so we dig back. What's the trial? What have you gone through? What is going on through your life? So we can find out what it is that Satan is utilizing to tempt you with. So as a freebie. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if. This is the exact same verbiage that he started with Eve. Did God say? Exact same verbiage. By the way, the enemy's tactics don't really shift. They don't really shift. It says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, it's interesting because in this moment, we also know that Jesus says, I am the bread of life later on. He doesn't need that thing. The other thing that's very interesting to me is, in hunger, what did God provide for the Israelites in the midst of their wilderness wandering? From where? Heaven. And Jesus in this moment saying, I am the manna from heaven. God is the one I'm going to lean into. I won't go far into this. That's its whole own sermon. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now you notice, if you've been in church more than like a year or two, we know that what he's doing, Jesus is literally using the word of God to defeat Satan in this, right? He turns back to the Lord. He has the inner dialogue of remembering, because he is also the word of life, not just the bread, but he has the inner dialogue to say, what does the Father say? That's how we defeat the enemy, by what God says. By the way, your identity isn't by what others say, which is what Satan's trying to do right here. Change Jesus' identity. Your identity is from, you're a child of God. So if you were to replace this from, if you are the Son of God, to if you are a child of God, and you fill in the temptation. And that's how the devil works. And he moves us in into that moment. Like, if God loves you as a child, then do this. Let's see what happens. Tempt the Lord. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And I'm grateful. Listen, angels may not come and minister to you, but man, I have watched people love one another, being God's presence as people have endured hardship. And so in this moment, the enemy is defeated. And we're grateful for that, because we see this and we're like, well, of course the enemy's defeated. Jesus is God, but he was also man. And I can relate with Jesus as man much easier than I relate with Jesus as God. I see someone who decided, you know, when trials come, when temptation comes, when I'm weak and a tempter comes in, I remind myself of what God has said, who I am, because that's what the devil's doing if you are a child of God. And we can cross a lot of that off very quickly and saying, no, I am a child of God. And he says this truth, whatever it is in that instant that you need him. But here's the problem, church. We've become biblically illiterate in some ways, or anemic. We can't defeat the evil one without the Spirit of God in us reminding us of the Word of God and how to walk in the ways of God. So we have to spend time getting to know Christ and God through his word. So when the devil comes, we can speak truth against the lies. Because what trials and temptations will happen, newsflash, right? But are we prepared for them? Are we ready for them? Just go back to James real quick, if you would. I'm going to pick up back James 1, 3, and 4. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in what? Nothing. Now, this is interesting because basically what he's saying is that when you endure trials and temptations, when you go through that stuff, it makes you stronger, makes you more confident in the Lord. You're able to endure more things because you're able to be steadfast in Christ. And as you do that, you're being made perfect and complete. There's a big word that is used in theology. It's called sanctification. Sanctification. I'm sure that you know what it means, but I will retell it to you just in case. Sanctification means being made more like Christ. Being made more like Christ. Less of me. John even prayed it. Make me less and make him more. That's what sanctification is. It's two steps forward, one step back for a lot of us. Sometimes it's two steps forward and two steps back. And God's doing his work in us. And that's what tests and trials do. They work me out of me and give glory to God as he works more of himself into me. But the key word is let, steadfastness. Let it. Most of us don't like that. Letting God do things. Letting steadfastness. In other words, waiting on the Lord. That psalm that we sang was 130, if I remember correctly, that we just sang. I will wait for you. That's Psalm 130. Steadfastness says, in spite of all this is going down, I am choosing to wait on you, God. I will be steadfast in my faith that you're a good God. Point number two, joy is experienced when steadfast faith trusts that God is using this trial for his glory and my sanctification. Joy is experienced when steadfast faith, trusting Jesus no matter what, trusts that God is using this current trial for his glory and my sanctification. He's working me out of me and more of him into me. You see, trials, that's what they're designed to do. Less of me and more of you, God. Less of me and more of you. We go on to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the what? He will receive the what? Just making sure you're with me. He will receive the what? Crown of life. Yeah, it's not getting any better. Okay. Which God which God has promised to those who what? There we go. God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. When you remain steadfast under trial and you endure through it, you trust in the Lord, you lean into God, you receive something from the Lord. It's the crown of life. Now, it isn't something you're going to be like, look what I got. It's actually literally going to be something that says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he's given me this gift. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his what? Own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So basically, the trial is outside of you most times, but the temptation is within us. The temptation is within us. Listen, you couldn't be tempted if there wasn't some weakness in you that wanted it. That's inside of you. It's inside of me. So the evil one knows that this is a weakness I have, and so he charges towards that weakness, but it's already in me, so it's worked out of me. And so if I give into that temptation, I'm literally giving into my own desires. When that gives birth, the final thing that comes forth is sin and then death, because I've given into my own nature, not the nature of God. Point number three, the last point. When enduring a trial, our past salvation informs our present sanctification, as we trust God for our future glorification. Now, I've used this phrase a number of times throughout the years. Here's what I'm saying. When I'm enduring a trial right now, I have to remind myself that God saved me, past tense. I am his child. And it informs what's going on right now. What is God working in me, my sanctification? And I'm trusting that eventually this whole process is going to lead to a glorification. In other words, my presence with God for all eternity. And I won't have to struggle with this someday. It'll all be done. And that gives me joy. It gives me joy for the moment, knowing that what I'm enduring now, at some point, it'll all be worth something. I'll be over as well. In other words, I was saved back then, I'm being sanctified now, and I will receive glorification at the end. So why am I chasing the fleeting crumbs of this world? When there is a wedding banquet feast awaiting for me in eternity. Why am I chasing after the crumbs of this world when there's a wedding feast waiting for me, Lord. So I turn my eyes to God in the midst of the trials and say, I can't wait. We just celebrated it in a very small way. I can't wait to sit at your table for all eternity. And I will go through what I'm going through for your glory, my sanctification for others' good eventually. You go through what you go through so you can walk with somebody else. And that brings joy. I know that this will not be wasted, what I'm going through. If I turn to the Lord and I say, now God, as I'm walking through this, who else can I walk with? Who else can I love? Who else can I lean into? Turn just a couple pages back in your Bible to Hebrews 4. We're going to close with this text and a couple of questions. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. The author says, since then we have a great high priest. And the high priest would represent the people before God, who has passed through the heavens, that being Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. Praise be to God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. See, in the midst of trials and temptations, I can draw near to God with confidence that His grace and His mercy is sufficient for me. He's there. He's waiting. He's waiting to meet us in our brokenness, in the midst of our test and our trial. His desire is to meet us there, to sanctify us, to make us more like Him, and then to use us for His glory and others' good. Two questions I wanted to ask, just two. Normally three, just two. What is God forming in me through this trial or temptation? These are hard questions to some way, but it makes us pause as you're going through the test and trial and say, what is God forming in me through this trial or temptation? What is God replacing me of me in? What fruit of the Spirit is God trying to pull or put into me through this process? And question number two, what role does grace and mercy play in my view of God's accessibility when in the midst of a trial? In other words, how does grace and mercy work in my heart and head when I'm going through junk? Does it draw me closer to God? Or sometimes does it push me away because of shame? According to the verse we just read, the desire of God is to say, come to me in the midst of your trial and temptation. I'm a good God. I'm a good Father. I want to give you something. Father God, I pray that